Today's sermon passage comes from Revelation 20. Revelation is a final book of the Bible, so please turn there and follow along as I read Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Thank you, Natalie. This past Tuesday, our nation voted on a number of different things. We elected a new president, which is what dominates conversations, but also of significance just at the national level was that votes were cast to determine the Senate and the House. And so a lot of significant things happened on Tuesday. While the election is being described as having been a landslide victory for Donald Trump, the reality is that Trump, if you round up, received just 51% of the popular vote, which in reality means that a significant portion, roughly half of our nation, is not pleased with how the election went. However, I'd argue that given everything on your ballot, both at the national and at the state level, that there were and are outcomes that do not match up with how you voted. And thus, the percentage of people that are not pleased with the entirety of how Tuesday unfolded is closer to 100%. Where some voted for Trump because his party is more pro-life, and they were pleased with the overturning of Roe v. Wade some years ago, on Tuesday, others voted for Trump because they felt that he offered them a chance at a better economy, and yet they also voted in their own state to legalize the murdering of a baby in the womb. While we might be able to agree on some things, we agree with others on other things. Whether you voted on Tuesday or not, politicians and policies are on ballots because people look at the world and say that, they say that aspect of society is broken. And here's our solution. And so here's where we agree as a nation and as a people. Things aren't right. Things are not right. We can disagree, and we do disagree on the direction that we need to run, but things are not right. And that's the reality in which we live. That's the reality for every one of us here today. It's the reality, but before the election, it's the reality after the election. And now as Christians, we know that the reason our world is broken is because of the curse of sin that we see all the way back in Genesis 3. And in a sin-sick world, we get sick. We're tired. We don't like our jobs. We lose our jobs. We've broken relationships. Chronic pain. Our parents get divorced. Our kids disown us. Our friends unfriend us. Our government doesn't protect us. Our own sin entangles us. The world is against us. And here we are right now, a suffering people in the midst of a world that is not as it should be. And so here's what happens. We're a people looking for answers. And here's why Revelation was written. To give us a peek behind the curtain at what God is doing, and to remind us and to encourage us to patiently endure and to not bow the knee to the world. To not run to the world for healing and for joy and purpose. John is writing to believers who need to hear, endure the persecution and say no to the seduction. Christians and non-Christians alike will all agree that this world is broken. So don't look to this world for ultimate answers. Look beyond this world. Here's my point. We ought to be a people who do not live and die with the circumstances of this life. We ought not be a people who live and die with the circumstances of this life. Now don't hear that we won't have times of great sorrow and of great happiness. We will. But in the midst of that, we ought to have unwavering confidence, hope, trust, and even joy. We will experience a yo-yo of emotions. But may we not be a people whose confidence, hope, trust, and joy yo-yo with those emotions. It's exactly what Revelation 20 calls us to do. It gives us a peek behind the curtain that we might behold the glorious realities that are revealed to us about how things are and will unfold. And then to take joy in knowing that God and his people are conquerors, and that one day all that is evil will be no more. Revelation 20 is why we can sing that I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. It's because of the truths found in Revelation 20. There might be a lot of debate about this passage. But there is a message that is clear. If you are ever tempted to live and die with your circumstances, of which in a broken world you will face many that are hard, then the truths of Revelation 20 are for you. And they are to tell you that you should have unwavering confidence and trust in God in the midst of a broken world. We come this morning to one of the most difficult passages in all of Revelation, which you could argue is perhaps the most difficult book in all of the Bible. So, there are going to be moments in my sermon today that will require just an extra amount of brain power. And the temptation in the midst of that, as you listen, is to hear this in a purely academic sense. Don't do that. It's important to consider the millennium and what it means and to wrestle with this text. This is God's word. And while we will not agree on all the finer points here, don't lose sight of the good news in this text. And while I'd love for healthy and humble discussion to exist as we go from here, don't walk away from here today thinking first about your disagreement with me, which is okay. Or don't walk away from here thinking first about how you can prove your position, which in the right context, again, is okay. And don't walk away or even tune out right now saying that this is too difficult and just longing for our church to get back to an epistle. Revelation 20 was written to fill you with hope in all circumstances and to encourage you to worship God as you patiently endure. Whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, or no idea what that means, millennial, this is for you who live in Babylon, who see the brokenness and are tempted to question, what is God doing? Has he forgotten us? Is this worth it? We have lots of difficult and hard realities here on earth. This passage says there's a heavenly reality, and it's a good one. And so as we jump into Revelation 20, here's what we're going to do. We're going to briefly walk through some of the major theological viewpoints on the millennium. And then we'll get to the four realities that are present in this text. But we're going to walk through the different theological viewpoints on the millennium for a few reasons. Number one, there's pretty major disagreement on this text. And I want to demonstrate that that's okay. This isn't a primary issue. We will enjoy eternity with Jesus, with individuals who hold to these different millennium positions. Number two, I want you to know that there are different positions. I've heard several people throughout our study through the book of Revelation who were taught Revelation one way as a kid and had no idea that Revelation could be taught a different way. Number three, I want to define these millennial positions so that when I reference them later, we all know what I'm talking about. So we've got a lot of work to do. And if you have a worship guide, you'll see on the top of the page that those different millennium positions. So hopefully that can be a help to you. But we're going to move to the realities of the last days that our text gives us in just a moment. But we're going to start with the different views of the millennium. I was asked this week several times if there was a joke in here about Star Wars, since we're talking about the millennium. Unfortunately, there's not. This is the way. First position that we're going to look at is premillennialism. With all these different positions, one of the difficulties is that there's so much room for variance here. So much room for variance, even within these different camps, if you will. And so don't think that everyone just fits into these neat and tidy boxes. Anytime we have these theological camps, we can't and we must not just pick a camp and then see if we can read the Bible in a way that makes sense for our camp. That cannot be what we do. That the Bible must always inform our beliefs. That has to be the order in which this works. Otherwise, you're just making the Bible tell you what is and what isn't, instead of letting the Bible speak for itself and the Bible tell you what is and what isn't. That doesn't mean that we will read it and understand it perfectly in all the same way, but what it does mean is that, again, there's going to be variance in where we arrive, even within certain positions. Within premillennialism, that there is such a variance between certain people that it's probably unhelpful to just group them all together. And so what we have within premillennialism is what's known as historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. And we'll start with historic, but all premillennialists would agree on this. So Jesus comes back, then the thousand-year reign. And so they would read chapter 19 and chapter 20 as sequential. And thus, the millennium is this thousand-year reign immediately preceded by the second coming of Christ. So Jesus comes back. Satan is bound completely. Thousand-year reign. Historic premillennialists could interpret that number symbolically. Some, though, would still interpret that number 1,000 literally. But then after that thousand-year reign, Satan is released, he's destroyed, and then final judgment in the new heavens and the new earth, eternity with Jesus. Historic premillennialists are historic because historically this is the premillennial understanding. Dispensational premillennialism is the newest widespread position that exists within the church about the millennium, where dispensational premillennialism differs from historic is the stressing of the fact that during this millennial reign, Israel and Jerusalem are really at the center stage for Christ's rule. With regard to Revelation 20, can be a little challenging to land there since there's nothing said about that in the text that deals with the millennium. But what dispensationalists are trying to do is to understand how the promises of God in the Old Testament really flesh themselves out in the end. And in doing that, they interpret everything they can in a more literal sense. Where there's room for more symbolism in historic premillennialism, that there isn't as much in dispensational premillennialism. The biggest practical differentiation here is that dispensational premillennialism would hold to this rapture of the church, then a 7-year period of tribulation, then the second coming, then the millennium, then the eternal state. So dispensational premillennialists are working really hard to interpret the Bible literally. They love their Bibles. If you're familiar with the Left Behind series, that's dispensational premillennialism. So to try to put a bow on premillennialism as a whole, they believe, historic and dispensationalists, that Jesus comes back, 1,000-year reign, new heavens, new earth. It's not hard to see how someone would get there in Revelation 19 and 20. So that's compelling. But that's just a really quick and probably unfair representation of premillennialism. And we'll talk more about that as we walk through the text. But that's sort of just an overview of premillennialism. Amillennialists are really unfairly given a poor label. The word means no millennium. It's not what amillennials would hold to. It would make more sense in label to understand amillennialists as postmillennialists, which we'll talk about in just a second. But amillennialists, like postmillennialists, see the second coming of Jesus as occurring after the millennium. So it's the millennium, then Jesus comes. The joke is that postmillennialists gave the label to amillennialists. So amillennialists, they differ with postmillennialists largely in the nature of the millennium, which again, we'll look at in just a moment. But amillennialists, they see the millennium as being right now. The 1,000 years is then interpreted symbolically, and so we have a 1,000-year reign of Christ and in heaven that happens in between the first and the second coming of Christ. That they understand the binding of Satan to not be comprehensive, but rather limited. And they understand the resurrection of believers during the millennium to be a spiritual resurrection. One of the more persuasive points of amillennialism is that the New Testament seems to more consistently teach that when Christ comes back, death is swallowed up in victory. That's it. That Jesus comes back and that's it. This view, though, is not without some exegetical challenges and hurdles. But it does seem to track closely with the New Testament understanding of just the return of Jesus. In postmillennialism, the last view that we'll overview, Christ comes back to reign on earth again after the millennium. And the millennium, they would understand that to be what's often referred to as this golden age. What they believe is that there will be a time of increasing peace and righteousness on earth as the gospel goes out and people come to know Christ and are transformed, and so the world is slowly and gradually Christianized. During this time, they also hold to a limited binding of Satan that prevents him from stopping the spread of the gospel and extinguishing the church. So there's room here to, again, interpret the millennium literally or symbolically. By and large, most would interpret it symbolically. That they would see the millennium beginning right when Christ was raised from the dead. And so if that's your understanding, you have to interpret the millennium symbolically. It's been 2,000 years. But there's variance for when the millennium begins for different post-millennialists. So some would argue that when the world is Christianized, that is then what begins the millennium golden age. So not all would assign it to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Where postmillennialists differentiate themselves from other camps as it pertains to just where we're at in Revelation is really more in Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, they would argue that it doesn't refer to the return of Christ, his second coming, but to the proclamation of the gospel. Where this view is really compelling, and I'm going to share where I'm at and what I believe in just a second, but I'm going to out myself a little bit right now. I would love to be a postmillennialist. They believe so much in the success of the Great Commission that it leads to the Christianization of the whole world. And I would love to believe that. And I'm probably most unfamiliar with this understanding of the millennium. And while I'd argue that there's just a lot of exegetical gymnastics required of this view, there are certainly some compelling and good arguments for landing here. So again, good arguments are made for all these different positions. And really, what position you would more closely align with has less to do with how you read Revelation 19 and 20, less to do with even how you just read Revelation, but really more to do with how you read and understand your entire Bible. And so there's a whole lot there that we don't have time to get into this morning. But the question that you're probably wondering, and maybe you have an idea, but the question you're wondering is how am I going to preach it? What position would I hold to? So where I'm at and how I'm going to preach this text and really how I've understood and preached all throughout Revelation is from an amillennial perspective and understanding. So one of the ways in which I read this entire book is that it is unfolded to us cyclically. There's these different cycles, and so that's the way that this book has been preached to you. We've seen final judgment over and over, only to cycle back again to a time before final judgment again. So we've seen that Revelation is occurring in these cycles, and as it intensifies, it's giving us just new perspectives. So again, that's my understanding of what John is doing all throughout this book. And I would say that's what he's doing as we come to Revelation 20. So I don't read in Revelation 19 that Jesus comes back, and so therefore everything in chapter 20 has to be after the return of Christ. That's not how I understand this book, and it's not how I understand chapter 20. Premillennialists themselves would admit that one of the biggest challenges that they have to their view is that the seemingly, and we looked at this last week, but the seemingly comprehensive nature of judgment in Revelation 19. It seems to be final, yet there's more evil to be destroyed in Revelation 20. So as we come to another vision of what John saw, I understand it as backing up before the return of Jesus. That's how I'm reading it. And if the reading of the text didn't bear that out, then I'd understand it accordingly. But I think that our text will demonstrate that reality to us as we read and as we see together these four realities for the last days. So yes, I would understand the millennium to be right now, during the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. We are in the last days. We are in the millennium. But what we're going to be shown here in Revelation 20 is the good news for these last days in which we experience difficulty. Okay, deep breath. We're using a lot of big words. I'm using a lot of big words. I know this is a lot. Hear this. You feel like life is hard? And you want good news? That's what our text does today. It's good news for us in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of life right now. Four realities for the last days. Here's the first thing that we see in our text about the millennium, about the last days. We see that in the last days, Satan is bound. Satan is bound. Look at the first two verses with me. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So a couple of things to note here. First, that this angel, he comes down and he's holding a key. I'd argue that this is the same key that Jesus holds in chapter 1, verse 18 of Revelation, that he holds because of the fact that he has overcome death through his resurrection. This same key, representative of Christ's sovereignty over the realm of the dead, his power over the dead, shows up again in chapter 3, in chapter 6, and in chapter 9. And what it signals to readers is that Christ, right now, after his resurrection, so right now, possesses authority and power and rule and reign over satanic power. And so that's a clue to us that this key is synonymous with the present reign of Christ, not a future reign, right now. So this angel, with possession of this key, he seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. It's the exact same language we see in Revelation chapter 12, which, if you remember, described the defeat of Satan that happened when Jesus died, was resurrected, and then ascended to heaven. This passage in Revelation 20 is just another depiction of Christ's victory that he has over Satan, again, right now. Christ is already victorious over the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. This bloodthirsty tempter who seeks to accuse, slander, and who is our adversary possesses no power over Jesus. That's good news. Keep reading. The angel, he seizes Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is where premillennialists would argue that Satan is not bound right now. And if you think about it, and even in Revelation, all that we've talked about, what Satan is doing right now, it makes sense. It seems like this has to be describing the future. Satan is working, and he's spreading evil in it, and there's seemingly not much of a case to make that he's bound right now. It seems like this has to be the future. And we'll come back to Satan and his binding in just a minute, but it seems like it has to be the future, especially if you interpret 1,000 years literally. But again, we've seen a ton of numbers in this book that are merely to signify just a period of time. So to talk about the 1,000 years first, I would understand John to tell us all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, to literally read this book symbolically. It's apocalyptic literature. So he's been given this revelation to signify the things that must soon take place. And so we've seen some symbolic numbers littered throughout this book. Beyond that, beyond the book of Revelation, the number 1,000 is used symbolically several points in the Bible. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 84, 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. God doesn't own cattle on only 1,000 hills. The days in his court aren't better until you get to 1,001 elsewhere. How can 1,000 years be? How can we already be 1,000-year reign when we've already seen 2,000-year period of time? Because it's symbolic. This is a symbolic 1,000 years. So look at verse 3. And bound him for 1,000 years, verse 3, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So maybe you can be convinced that this number, 1,000, is symbolic. But again, then we get to verse 3, we keep reading, and premillennialists would say, Satan's bound. He's in a pit. It's shut. It's sealed over him. Sounds like pretty comprehensive language. And Satan, again, no doubt, is very active today. And so this has to be at some point in the future. That's what premillennialists would say. And that's compelling. Because I agree. Sounds pretty comprehensive. However, if that's where you land, you have to explain this great supper of God that we saw last week in Revelation 19. When Jesus comes back and what's described seems to be pretty comprehensive and final judgment. But if Satan is bound and released to do evil after final judgment, then what seems like final judgment in Revelation 19 can't in fact be final judgment. So there's issues either way. So here's what we have to do. set aside your definition of binding. Set aside what you think of when you think of being in a pit. And let Scripture define that for you. And so I've already demonstrated that Revelation 20 alludes to what happened in Revelation 12, which I'd argue is different realities for the victory of Jesus over Satan. And so what we see all throughout Revelation. Here, what we read in Revelation, this is in Revelation 12, verses 13 through 16. Listen to this. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman. So Satan cannot defeat and devour the church like he wants to. He can try like he does in Revelation 12, but he won't succeed. So look again at verse 3 of Revelation 20 closely. Satan is bound and he's thrown into a pit. Why? Or in what sense? Look at what it says. So that he might not deceive the nations. That's it. Not that he is unable to do anything. Not so that he isn't active in any sense. So that he might not deceive the nations. It's the very thing he does immediately upon being released. So jump down in our passage a little bit and look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released. So he's not bound anymore. He's released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. That's why he's bound. So the binding is just to prevent him from deceiving the nations. And now you might say, well, it still seems like there's some deception going on. And even passages that would speak to the deception of Satan. But again, this doesn't mean Satan can't harm. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't resist him or that he can't tempt us or that he can't even deceive some individuals. It doesn't mean that he can't do anything. He has a degree of power. But what he can't do is what he goes to do in Revelation 20, verse 7. Initiate an all-out assault on the church in order to wipe it out. To deceive the nations in such a sense that the church is destroyed. That's what he can't do. Consider Matthew 12, 29, when Jesus says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So Satan might be described as the prince of this world. But because of Jesus and the binding of Satan, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 is true. What John sees will come to pass. And here's what he says. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." What's being described here is that the binding of Satan is to allow the gospel to go throughout all the earth, that people might come to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 6, those who belong to Jesus, those who conquer, are given white robes. Until when? Until the full number is complete. So here's what Satan can't do. Deceive anyone from the full number into walking away. Because he's bound. So the binding of Satan is to occur until the full number is complete. And it's only then, only after the full number is complete, it's only then that Christ releases Satan so that he can make a silly attempt to gather the nations together to extinguish and eradicate the church. It ain't gonna happen. The gospel will be victorious in reaching the full number of those who are to be in eternity with Jesus. And this is where I want to be a post-millennialist, but I just can't get there. But it is why Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 16, 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you see how this is an encouragement and good news to those who are being persecuted, to those who are suffering and wondering if it's all worth it to continue to stand for Jesus? Satan is bound. So go and proclaim the gospel and know that to those whom God has called, they will come to him. And Satan ain't going to be able to do a thing about it. Go and be bold. Go to the nations and proclaim the good news. Live in obedience to the Great Commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, knowing that Satan cannot deceive the nations. And patiently endure amidst all the circumstances of life, knowing that Christ will hold you fast. If he's called you and you are his, you will make it to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we saw in the beginning of Revelation chapter 19. We're not a very responsive church. But when I say Christ will build his church, say amen. Christ will build his church. Amen. Amen. Satan is bound. And that is good news. Second reality that we see in these last days is this: that saints will reign with Christ. Saints will reign with Christ. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. I'll stop there. So John looks, and he sees thrones. I'd argue that this is a loud clue that what we have here is a heavenly scene. There's allusions to Daniel 7 that would indicate that. Additionally, all throughout Revelation, we've seen thrones that are to indicate a heavenly scene. It's no different here. And so the millennial reign, as premillennialists would say, is not on earth right now, or at some point. It's at some point in the future. But we would say, all millennialists would say, it is. It's right now. It's right now in heaven. We've already seen demonstrated that this chapter is depicting a present reality. And what we have is thrones in heaven. This isn't literal in meaning that saints sit on a piece of furniture, but it is consistent with other passages. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Here in Revelation, this verse is talking about believers in a couple of different ways. I'm not sure the exact nature of what it means that we will be reigning and ruling and judging, but that's what the Bible teaches. And if that is true of those that are faithful to the end, that is what is true of all those that are believers. In a more narrow sense, it includes those here who have been slain for the witness to Jesus when we read that John sees the souls of those who have been beheaded. And so that's what it means in a more narrow sense, but in a more broader sense, it includes those who refuse to bow the knee to the beast, those who are faithful to the end. Again, we've seen this at other points throughout Revelation, but the mark of the beast, it's not a chip or a tattoo, as some would claim. To avoid that is pretty easy. But to patiently endure in the midst of worldly opposition and in persecution, that's the difficult task that we as believers are called to. For those that make it to the end, we will sit on a throne upon death. So this scene is, again, a heavenly scene where believers are awaiting the second coming of Christ. And in that time, they are ruling and reigning with Christ as disembodied souls who are awaiting their physical resurrection. And so this period of time is referred to as the intermediate state. And John further helps us to see that this is what he's talking about when he says he sees the souls of believers. Let's keep reading. Look at the rest of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the point. Saints in these last days will reign with Christ. That's right now. Now, there is a sense in which right now, even before death, we reign with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. United to Christ and reigning with him now. But that reality, I would say, is more realized upon death, which is why we read in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's what we have in Revelation 20. John is saying to readers, he's saying, hey, come here. Let me show you something. You see all this suffering? You see this persecution? You see the brokenness? You see that there's sinners who seem to prosper? Look over here. Look behind this curtain. Look at this. Believers reigning with Christ. Sitting on a throne. Isn't that great? Just patiently endure. Just hold on. That's you. You will reign with Christ. So just hold on. That's what we see. And so in seeing that, what we get is a further demonstration that suffering Christians who are suffering right now, suffering Christians, are conquerors. They're victorious. And conquering, victorious people need not have a hope and a trust in their Lord that yo-yos with the circumstances of life. Instead, we have what James calls us to have is joy in the midst of everything, in the midst of it all. And what Paul demonstrates when he says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Why does Paul say that? Because he knows that the worst thing that can happen to him is he dies. And then he goes and he sits on a throne and he reigns with Jesus. That's the worst thing that can happen to him. He dies and he goes and he sits on a throne and he reigns with Jesus. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Cross Fellowship Church, patiently endure. Believe in the word and be doers of the word. It's worth it. Don't give in to sin. Don't give in to the world. Don't bow the knee to the beast. It's not worth it. Jesus is better. And you will reign with him if you endure to the end. That's our second reality. Third reality that we see here in these last days is that sinners who don't repent will be subject to the second death. However, for sinners that do repent, the second death has no power over them. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6. Before we fully get there, I want to take us back to the end of verse 4 with verse 5. So it says, they, being believers, the end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The NIV has this first sentence in verse 5 in parentheses, and I think that captures the idea well. And so this is speaking about the first resurrection for believers with this sort of interjected thought that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, if the believers coming to life at the end of verse 4 is a spiritual coming to life to reign with Christ, and I've argued that it is, then it would seem that when the rest of the dead come to life, that would imply spiritually also, which is not a reality for unbelievers. And so premillennialists would would say, they can't both be spiritual, so they have to both be physical, which in their favor, that word there for come to life outside of Revelation is used to speak of a physical resurrection. Now, most amillennialists would argue that the first coming to life by believers is spiritual. It's a heavenly reality. But then the coming to life for unbelievers is physical. So they would say it's spiritual for believers and physical for unbelievers. One of the main arguments for that is that the text implies a physical first death and a spiritual second death. So it seems plausible then that there would be a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. And that could be the case. I'm not convinced. There are good and compelling biblical arguments to be made here by premillennialists. So much so that I think the premillennialists are right in that it's the same, the word come to life, it means the same thing in verses 4 and 5. However, they would say that it's physical. I'm convinced in both cases that it is spiritual. So hang with me. One, I think that there's grounds to interpret coming to life as spiritual, given the apocalyptic literature of the book in which we're in the immediate context of just how it's used here. And so I would understand that the believers coming to life is the moment of salvation, the moment one is converted. Believers are those who are defined as those who have passed from death to life. And so at the moment of salvation, which I think is what the spiritual reality that's being referred to here, at that moment, believers are resurrected. So Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God made us alive. Ezekiel 37, verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And then jumping down to verse 13 in Ezekiel 37, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves. That's a resurrection. We, as believers, are those that have passed from death to life. We were dead, now we're alive. And because of this resurrection, when we die physically, we go to reign with Christ spiritually. So now, how can I argue that the coming to life for unbelievers, for the rest of the dead, is that same spiritual reality? Short answer, you're reading it wrong. Most of us, me included, initially would read this as this: the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, and when the 1,000 years were ended, they did come to life. That's not what John says. He just says that the rest of the dead did not come to life. I'm arguing spiritually, he's saying that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The key word is until, which doesn't have to indicate a change. Elsewhere, the word here that's used to translate, that's translated until, could be translated up to. So I think there's grounds to read this verse as the rest of the dead did not come to life up to when the 1,000 years were ended, which would more clearly indicate that there's no change. It's exactly how we would see this word translated in Acts 23:1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to, it's the same word, up to this day. Paul didn't stop living in good conscience after that day. Up to is the same Greek word. It doesn't have to indicate a change. Romans 8:22. Here it is translated until. Says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So there's that word, until again. But creation didn't stop groaning at the moment that this was written. So going back to Revelation, what we have is the reality that for the 1,000-year millennial reign, that there will be those that do. They pass from death to life. That's believers. Unbelievers, the rest of the dead, during this 1,000-year millennial reign, during the entirety of it, will not come to life. They will stay dead. During this period of time, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, he's made a way of salvation for all those that repent and believe in him. They will be saved, that they will be resurrected. And because of that first resurrection, they will, upon physical death, reign with Christ. This is the good news of the gospel that will go out to the nations and draw people to the Lord. Dead hearts will beat. The dead will be raised. Souls will be resurrected. Satan is bound, and he cannot stop that. And so if you have never repented and believed in the gospel, then it is by God's grace that you are here today hearing the gospel. So repent and be saved. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There are two types of people. Those who share in the first resurrection, those who do come to life, and those who don't. Those who during the millennial reign do come to life and are resurrected, and those who during the millennial reign are not. Those who share in the first resurrection, those who have the second death has no power over them, and then those who will experience the second death. That's the reality. For those of us that have experienced the first resurrection, the second death will have no power over us. That's what verse 6 says. It says that we will be priests of God and of Christ, that we will reign with him. That's the reality for all of us as believers. And so as priests of God and of Christ that will reign with him, with that identity, that's us. That's us as believers, a blessed and great reality that the verse 6 reveals to us. So what are we to do with that identity? 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are we a people who've experienced the first resurrection and characterized and marked by proclaiming the excellencies of him? Does that define you in every circumstance of life? May it be so, because we have been called out of darkness and out of death into his marvelous light, where we shall not just live, but we shall reign with no fear of the second death, with no fear of God's just wrath to be poured out on us, though we deserve it. But in being united to Jesus, we are conquerors and those whom the second death has no power over. Fourth and final reality for these last days that we see in this text is this, that at the end of the last days, Satan will be released, saints will win, and Satan and his servants will suffer forever. Look at the rest of our text starting in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is released, and he seeks to immediately do what he's been bound from doing. He seeks to deceive the nations, to gather everyone he can to lead an all-out attack on the church in hopes of eradicating it. The mention of Gog and Magog is one of the ways in which this text in Revelation 20 references Ezekiel 38 and 39, which most commentators would agree, describes one battle, which is exactly what we have in Revelation 19 and 20. And so that would support the all-millennial position even further. But Gog and Magog here, that they serve to represent just all of those that are opposed to God. So Satan is gathering all those that are opposed to God. He's gathering all of them for battle. And he's going to get the church. This is what he's been waiting for. He's ready to go. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's it. It is, I believe, an intense period. Satan is released, so he's not bound. But it is over, just like that. This will be the period of time right before Jesus comes back, where things are, I believe, going to be really bad. Matthew 24, 21 and 22, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It may be bad. But before God's saints are able to be destroyed, before the church can be wiped out, God will ensure that fire comes down and consumes those who oppose his people. If it wasn't clear throughout this text that God is sovereign, let that be abundantly clear right here. See that the sovereignty of God, and know that God has not forgotten you. He's not too busy for you. You're not unimportant to him. Your circumstances do not dictate the character of God. He is who he reveals himself to be in this book. He is supreme. He is the victor. He is in control of every last detail of your life. And so we can not only look to the end and know that it is sure and that it is good, but we can walk through right now knowing that right now he is good. He's a good God who is sovereign. Do you live your life like you believe that? With a hope and a trust that God is ruling, that God is sovereign. Church, take joy now. Take joy right now in knowing that his sovereignty ensures that you will win. And he is worthy of your trust and your praise and your worship and your devotion. He's a good God. Look what he does. The devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Evil is gone. Those who oppose God are punished forever and ever. It includes Satan and his servants, the beast and the false prophet. That's all those who oppose God. We can disagree on the exact nature of the binding of Satan and just how extensive that is. But as believers, we can all agree that the serpent from the garden who has worked tirelessly as the dragon who is the devil, Satan, to wipe out the church will himself be wiped out. That's good news. And he will suffer forever along with all those who oppose God with him. So if you're not a Christian, you're opposed to God. And therefore, you are aligned with Satan. You want to align with Satan? You want to be on the end that's against God? You reject God? Here's your destiny. You're not one who reigns with Christ. You do not sit on a throne. You're not a conqueror. You're done. You suffer forever. Sobering reality. There's two endings. And so tremble at this reality and run to the God who has sent a Savior. He cares for you. Run to him and join in with God's people as those who cry out, Hallelujah, as those who praise and worship the only one who is worthy. I love basketball. It's my favorite sport to both watch and to play. And I don't really do this with any other sport, but I will sometimes, I'll watch an NBA game that has already happened, so I'll record it. And when I do that for the games that I care about, I'll literally delete apps on my phone. I will block the number of people that know my love for basketball. I will not talk about it in hopes that I can experience the game as if I were watching it live. Well, unfortunately, there has been a time or two where I've accidentally seen the score. And that's a bummer. But when I know that my team wins, when I know that my team in the end wins, it changes how I watch. I can fall down, be way behind in the game, and I watch it with a smile because I know how it ends. I know realities that I can't see right in front of me in the game. Revelation 20 is for those that think Satan looks like he's ahead. Evil looks like it's winning. The earthly realities, my present circumstances, they don't look good. But there is more happening than just what we can see here. Regardless of the circumstances we face, regardless of the suffering we endure, regardless of elections that go in our favor and against it, regardless of the brokenness in this present world, we are conquerors. Believers reign with Christ. The message of Revelation and Revelation 20 specifically is not just that God wins. That's certainly true, and it's certainly right. The astonishing reality presented in this book, in this chapter, is that you win. You. We win as believers. Saints win. Christians win. Sinners who don't deserve anything but the just and good punishment of God to be poured out on them reign with Christ and will enjoy forever with Him, having no fear of the second death. That reality ought to encourage you. It ought to fill you with hope. It ought to strengthen your trust in the Lord and in His plan right now. And it ought to fill you with a joy that need not yo-yo with the circumstances of life. We can disagree on exactly how this end plays out, but it is sure who will win. And it is sure that believers are on the right side. Satan is bound. You will reign with Christ. You will not experience the second death. And your God will demonstrate who He is and prove victorious. To God alone be the glory and the honor and the praise. Let's pray. God, we thank You. That though we have difficult texts that are hard to understand, that You are a God who's clear in Your word on the gospel. And in that reality, we can rejoice. And in that reality, we can be sure that we need to know that what we need to know to beat those that reign with Christ is made abundantly clear. And so wherever we're at today, wherever we're at circumstantially, Lord, would You help us to be a people who see the good news of Revelation 20, a people who go from here proclaiming the excellencies of You. Would we, as Your people, go from here worshiping You with a joy that is rooted in eternal realities that we see unfolded in Your word? Lord, we love You, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.